some time going through this whole historic period in the life of the children of Israel, and that we realize that this historical event that happened as they were enslaved in Egypt under Pharaoh, and God raised up Moses as his instrument and delivered or redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt, was a foreshadow of what? Again, Jesus, who would come as the true Passover lamb, and that he would substitute his life, his blood, covering over their sins. And again, that this was all, and then this is what's so amazing, is to think that God had set this up in history over how many years? Hundreds of years? A thousand years? And that in the end, that Jesus is arriving in Jerusalem right on time to be the fulfillment of that. And notice that we saw that where Israel was delivered in a physical, material way from the bondage of slavery to Pharaoh, it was by the blood of the Passover lamb. But Jesus is coming, and there's an escalation that he has come to deliver his people, or redeem them from slavery to what?
Sin
and Satan. And that this is, again, this idea of the type looking forward to the antitype. So it continues on here. So that he says, in 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, it's interesting in this here that he combines the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Does anyone remember what the significance? We've covered the idea of the Son of Man before. What was the significance? This was Jesus' favorite term that he used for himself. But what was the significance of the Son of Man? Where did it come from? Probably before the New Testament? In the book of Daniel. And I want to read this because this is what's interesting. Notice, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now listen to the description of this Son of Man. In Daniel 7, 13 through 14, says, I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is a description of this Son of Man who is coming to the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, to receive a kingdom. It sounds like a very powerful, very significant person. But notice in the Matthew here, he says, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. It seems like not a contradiction, but it seems like it doesn't seem to go. But this is the interesting thing is, again, that we have come to realize that Jesus has come to the Passover for the very reason of being killed. And in that, he is fulfilling. So in the next few verses here, we're going to look at different groups of people or whatever that are preparing for this death, even though they may not realize it. And that it's interesting that Matthew puts this very statement in here so that you will not come to the conclusion that Jesus is coming into things that are going on beyond his control. In other words, what's going to happen to him is not because of the plans and plots of those people. In fact, what we're going to see, that the presentation of these people are actually being exposed as instruments in God's plan to deliver him up. Do you see what I'm saying? The difference? In other words, he's not at the will of what is going on, but they are actually instruments in fulfilling God's plan. And you'll see what I mean in just a second. So in verse 3 through 5, he continues, and he says, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they say, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now you can see what this gives an idea of what I was trying to allude to. Notice, what are they doing? The chief priests and the elders, what are they doing?
Plotting.
They're plotting what?
To kill Jesus.
To kill Jesus. So now, if you just begin with this, you think, okay, they're putting together this plan, and then Jesus is going to be at the mercy of this plan. But the reality is, they're at the mercy of God's plan. They're instruments, and it's so interesting. Now, who are the chief priests and the elders? We've come across them before many times, right? Who were they? Yeah, the leadership. In fact, most people would believe that this was part of the Sanhedrin, the one group of the scribes that is not mentioned here, may mean that it's just a ad hoc get together or something, not an official thing. What other groups that we always find were in hostile conflict with Jesus?
Sadducees.
Well, the Sadducees somewhat, but mostly the Pharisees. Now, notice the Pharisees are not mentioned here, but we talked about this once before, that Pharisees were just a particular group. They were not part of the office here. So they probably would have made up the elders and a majority of the scribes in this sort of thing. So, but basically here, like Laura said, we're at this point. Here is the leadership of Israel, and they have become... They have grown in their hostility against Jesus as he has confronted them over and over, right in their face. And again, that now they're beginning to plot to kill Jesus. What's interesting, this is the first place this comes up in Matthew, but in John, this whole planning to kill Jesus actually occurs much earlier, where their hostility. And then, in fact, one of the most astounding places is in John chapter 11, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, witnesses went to the leaders and told them about it, and what was their conclusion?
We have to kill him.
These witnesses just saw Jesus raise someone from the dead, and now their conclusion, we've got to do something, we've got to kill him. So in other words, this is not brand new here, but in Matthew's use, this comes up here. And so that we see that here again, that they're plotting together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Now, what is the dilemma that they face? What is this? They're plotting together, but what is the dilemma that they face that they need to overcome?
They're afraid there's going to be a riot.
Yeah. In other words, that remember, especially, this is the time of pilgrimage, that the males are coming from all over the place into Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. Many of them are from Galilee, who are very favorable to Jesus, and then others as well. And so they're afraid if they do something against Jesus, especially during the feast when all these people are here, there may be a crowd that would rise up in opposition to them. And again, so they're plotting. He says, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So now what's interesting here is, again, they're plotting and putting together a plan. They're trying to figure out how they're going to do this. And in the end, we're going to see that they're going to find a solution to their dilemma. But in the end, what ends up happening? They do come up with a plan, but when is Jesus executed? And that's right. In other words, here again, what we're seeing, they're trumped.
That's what I'm asking. My question is, they have this idea of get him at a later time. They know he's only going to be in town probably for the season anyways.
Yeah.
For the holiday, if you will. And the feast. So their window is small anyways, unless they go outside the city and get him.
Yeah. And I'm not sure about that, but in the end, what we will see is that, again, God's plan is in contrast to their plan. And in the end, they are going to, and this is what I wanted to bring up, because in the book of Acts, we have some astounding statements about what is actually going on here.
You know, in other words, here they are plotting to kill Jesus, and they don't want to do it at a certain time. And listen to this from Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. And this is in Peter's speech to them on the day of Pentecost. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with many works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." What does that say?
It was in God's plan.
Yeah, in other words, this is the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and part of that is you killed him.
The responsibility.
And they're guilty. And then he goes on in Acts 4:27 through 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." What is really amazing in this? In fact, I believe that it's intended that we see ourselves even there. But in here, notice who is cooperating. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the Romans. They hate each other. They never do anything. And notice they're getting together. But listen to this. "Whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your..." And they're praying to God. I forgot to give the context, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So that, in other words, now when we look here, we're looking at them planning, but in the end, all they are is the instruments of God's plan, which is working on over. And again, we saw that this is exactly why Jesus is here, to fulfill the Passover and to be, remember, as we talked before about his act of obedience, that he is actively obedient to his Father in all things. And in Philippians 2, it talks about he was obedient to his Father even to death on a cross. And again, that this is part of his working out his active and passive obedience, because it is his as the Passover lamb that he fulfills the penal penalty, the death in behalf of his people. But then his act of obedience is the righteousness that again, is imputed to us because of his active obedience to his Father all the way through. And in his active obedience to his Father in the completion of his Father's plan. And this is what we're seeing here. And so here again, it seems like... Now, you know, this is again... wish someone else was here. But this is the ongoing struggle between what two things? This is a big battle that goes on within the Christian circles. What's that?
Sovereignty
of God and free will of man. Notice, are they free in their decisions here? They're getting together, they're planning. How does it present? What would be the opposite of free?
Forced.
Coerced. What does that mean?
No choice.
It's interesting. How many know Jack Benny? Jack Benny had a little skit once. It says he's walking down the street and this guy comes up to his back, puts a gun in his head and says, "Give me your money or your life." And Jack Benny does this. And then the guy says, "Come on, what are you doing?" He says, "I'm thinking." And he's deciding whether to give him his money or his life. But notice that even there you have free will, right? You can give up. It's limited. But again, what is free will? The freedom to do what you desire to do.
It's the may versus can.
Whether you have the ability to do something.
Right. You have freedom to do what you want, which is what...
A lot of things limit that freedom. But again, the interesting thing that you are free to do according to your nature. And this is the bottom line. And they're perfectly free. And what is the problem? What is the big complaint against the sovereignty of God in these positions that Why do we have to have, why are we?
God's not fair or something.
Okay, in other words, that if you are coerced, then you're not responsible. That's what ends up. Or if you have no choice in the matter, you just, but notice it's not presented this way. They are freely gathering together. What is driving them? This is what's really interesting.
Their envy.
Their envy and hatred. Again, that this hostility is growing and growing. And again, that's what they want. In their minds, they want to, this. It's free. I mean, they're free in that. But in the end, notice what happens. What did they end up doing?
Fulfilling God's will.
That's what's amazing. All of this, they all got together, and they all did what God had already determined would happen. That's the amazing thing. And again, it's hard to understand how that happens. But, yeah.
I think a lot of people don't have too much trouble, Christians especially, don't have too much trouble saying, well, if you're flat out evil, then you get what you deserve, right? Whether you're Hitler or Sanhedrin here or other examples like that. That person is kind of on the fence, you know. Or that person wasn't, you know.
You're talking about in terms of salvation.
Yeah, as far as that freedom goes, you know, when you get into just the everyday person, is when they start scratching their head saying, well, how does this sovereignty work out?
In terms of salvation, though, let's ask this question. Are we free?
No.
Why did Jesus come to the Passover for? To redeem us. What is redeeming? Redemption. What does that allude to?
To take our place.
Okay, that's substitutionary.
That we needed redemption in the first place.
What is redemption, though? How many old S&H green stamps? Come on, there's some old people here. What did you do with S&H green stamps?
You redeemed them.
What did you do? What was that redemption? You took your book, and you gave it to them, and what did that do? It freed up one of these prizes that was in a cage someplace, right? Isn't that what they did?
Yep.
Yeah, you redeemed it. Well, what was that? Notice what Jesus, the Passover. What was the situation with Israel in the picture of what Jesus is going to do? They were enslaved. They were not free. Jesus came to save us. We're not free. We're enslaved to sin and Satan. And again, the idea that most people present the idea is that man is neutral. The Bible doesn't say that. Man is enslaved. In fact, you know, way back in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, the woman, and the serpent, and their seeds. And notice that everyone who is not aligned with God and the things of God, and as a believer, is on that other side. And what is their disposition? They're at enmity against God. Remember Psalm 2, where the nations rage against God and everything. And He has put His anointed on the throne. And again, that this is just a further working out here of that very thing. That this rage and hostility, although maybe not knowingly against God, it is definitely there and expressed against Jesus. And again, that this is the plan. This is God's plan. And it's just the sovereignty of God. I don't know if for you guys, but for me, when I finally came to grips with that, was the very thing, probably more than any other thing, doctrine, just flipped my world upside down. It changes everything. I mean, if God is absolutely sovereign, there are no accidents. So even my pastor friend over at Fort Garland, and his house is, we don't know if it's burned up or not yet, it's not an accident. And again, it's just amazing how, and then as a Christian, that my loving Heavenly Father does all things for my good. And again, it's just, you put these things together and it's just massive in how it changes how you perceive things. So this is the first group that Matthew presents. They're preparing for Jesus' death. Not the same way. And then the next girl, group here is the woman that prepares for Jesus' death and by her and burial in a certain sense. She doesn't realize it, but Jesus will point that out. It says in verses 6 to 13, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table." So now, this talks about we're in Bethany, and in Bethany is where Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Remember, Martha and Mary, the sisters, were there, and Jesus had raised them, their brother Lazarus, from the dead. And it says that this took place there in the house of Simon the leper. Now, one of the things that is important for us to realize here, what can we say for certain about Simon the leper? Now, they're going to gather in Simon the leper's house. What can we say for certain?
He's no longer
a leper. Why?
Otherwise, he'd be outside.
He would be outside. In other words, he would have to be completely outside the community. So this is an interesting thing. Now, what's interesting also, that all four Gospels have accounts of a woman anointing Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and John seem to be the same particular situation. There are differences, and there's all sorts of scholarly debate, but the differences between them can be explained. But Luke's account seems to be a very different one. In fact, this one here in particular says that it's in Bethany, whereas Luke seems to be in Galilee. And so, that again, the scholarly consensus is that there's probably two separate occasions here. And again, that we'll see that that Matthew, Mark, and John agree about this particular situation. And so that this here is, again, they're at this, for this meal at Simon the leper, and a woman came in with an alabaster flask. So this woman, notice Matthew doesn't tell us who she is. It just says a woman. I'm not sure exactly why, but there is this anonymous? Anonymity.
Yeah, that's good.
This is like spell check. But anyway, but in John, he actually expresses that this woman is Mary of Bethany. Now, this is probably the sister of Lazarus. And again, that she's probably there and doing this. And that she has this expensive oil that she comes to and then anoints Jesus. And it's very, very expensive, probably from nard. Does anyone know what nard is? I don't know. I didn't look it up. It's a very expensive, some sort of a something or other. And that she pours this out on Jesus. Now, just think of the situation. Why would someone, okay, Mary, number one, we already know she has a relationship with Jesus. What kind of a relationship? A very close relationship. What's that?
She loves him.
And we'll follow up on that. But notice, she is now taking something very, very expensive and pouring it out on Jesus in this one act here. Why would she do that? What would be... You know, it's funny because did you know that you never do anything without a reason? It's amazing when you start... I used to, in Sunday school, I used to illustrate this while everyone is sitting there, and at the beginning of the class, I'd just walk over and hit Laura on the head, and everyone would go. And then my question was, why did you react that way? And then it's interesting because everyone, why did you do that? Why do we ask? Why do we do that? Because we don't do anything without a motive, without a reason and stuff. So again, we don't know, it's not expressed here, but I think I told you, who was I talking to? James. Again, this is an expression almost of worship. What do I mean by that?
She adores him.
And again, this is an expression of giving her all in a certain sense. In Romans 12:2, it talks about, I beseech thee, brethren, by the mercies of God, to give your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship or reasonable service, whatever. And that again, notice this act is an expression of her heart, her devotion, her love, her honor to Jesus. And so it's coming out as an expression. And it's funny because the things we do express our inner state of mind. And everything. Notice in contrast to the leadership, they're plotting to kill Jesus. And again, that outward work there is an expression of their hearts. And so that this is probably exactly that very thing. And again, we're not told what the motive is, but it goes on here. There's a reaction. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could not have been sold for this could have been sold for a large sum of and given to the poor." But when Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." So notice here, it says that the disciples saw it and they were indignant. John gives us a little bit more insight. Does anyone remember what John points out? Who was it that brought up the first complaint?
It was Judas.
It was Judas. All right. Now see, he focuses on Judas, and probably because the others agreed with Judas. Now, what's interesting, John gives us insight into Judas's motive. Now, on the surface, what does it seem like?
Pious.
It seems very good, doesn't it? But John gives us insight into Judas's heart. And he said, in John 12:6, it says, "He," meaning Judas, "said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." So here again, we're starting to see this setup now of Judas. Now remember, who is Judas?
One of the twelve.
Now who are the 12? What are the 12? What do we mean by that?
The 12 apostles.
12 disciples.
Okay. This is the inner circle. They will become the 12 apostles. But Jesus had many disciples. I think in Acts it talks about he had 100 or so at the time of his death, burial, and career, resurrection. But then there was this one core group again. And then within the core group of 12, there was Peter, John, and James, who were the center of even that group. And but again, that this was Jesus' core group. And notice that Judas now is a part of that group, and that he is bringing this up, and we find out that he has ulterior motives here. And again, Jesus then comes to defend the woman and what her actions were. And Jesus says he was aware of what they were saying, and "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." And this is what I was trying to point out, that this idea of out of a heart that was expressed in this gift, this very expensive gift that cost a lot, an expression of love, devotion, and honor that was there. And then Jesus received it that way.
Because he knew the motive. He knew the motive of Judas and the motive of Mary, the heart condition.
Jesus the man, or Jesus the divine God?
Well,
and again, we don't need to go down that track. It is interesting that we say that Jesus is no different than us, except for he has no sin. In other words, as a man, Jesus the man does not have omniscience. In other words, Jesus, the divine Jesus, does, but you're not supposed to mix the anyway. I am unclear as to how that division, because we talk about separating and that the each you know, he has, there's the human Jesus and the divine Jesus, and that each character or each person retains its own attributes. In other words, that Jesus divine has the omniscience, but Jesus the man does not. And how do you know how that works, James? How does that cross over?
Do not know.
That's good.
I was about to say, you know how famous I'd be if I knew that.
Well, but it's interesting because that it is, you know, that again, Jesus the man was no different than us except without sin. But anyway, I just wanted to bring that up. So anyway, that again, Jesus receives this as a beautiful thing, as he realizing that this is an expression of her heart attitude towards him. Then he makes a statement, "For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." Now this beginning of this, "you will always have the poor with you," is probably an allusion back to Deuteronomy 15:11. And it's there that it says, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." And so some people would use this that we don't have to worry about the poor. And Jesus is not teaching that at all. What is he teaching in this? He goes on, says, "In pouring this ointment on my body..." Well, again, this doesn't really explain it. But notice this beautiful thing, that Jesus is here temporarily for a time, and this expression of love and honor and respect and I would even go so far as to say worship to Jesus in this particular thing is actually trumps the giving to the poor. But it does not alleviate the command to have open hands to the poor and the needy. And again, that Jesus goes on and he assigns significance to this act. He says, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." That's why I was trying to show that here's another person preparing. Now, she probably didn't understand this, but Jesus now is assigning this meaning, and that this anointing was to prepare him for burial. And one of the commentators I read was pretty interesting, is that normally a criminal, when he is executed, would not receive the normal anointing on the dead body afterwards. What do we know? What will happen to Jesus? He'll be hung on a cross, and he'll be as a criminal. And again, that he is receiving this anointing here through this woman. "And then truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." How do we know that this is true?
We're reading it.
We're reading it right now. Right? Isn't that amazing? That here again, that here in, what is this? This is 2018. And we're now giving honor to this woman who has done this great thing. So now we're going to see another person who's going to prepare for Jesus' death. An insider. "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, Judas sought an opportunity to betray him." So now here we are. Remember the dilemma that how are they going to do all this to get Jesus in stealth and kill him and everything like that? Now Judas, one of the 12, like we talked, one of this inner circle. What's the most amazing thing about this is, what did the other disciples think about Judas? Nothing. And all the way, they had no idea. And as we go on, we're going to see again where Jesus is going to say someone's going to betray, and nobody knows who it is. In other words, they're oblivious to what is going on. And so here, Judas, it says he's one of the 12. That he's negotiating this deal. And again, that if we think back to the whole understanding of God's plan working out, even what Judas is doing was foretold in the Old Testament. In Psalm 55, it has this, it says, "For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. we walk to his throat. And then later in verse 20 through 21, it says, my companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And then Psalm 41, it says, and in verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And then in Zechariah 11, 12 through 13, then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was paid, priced for them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them into the house of the Lord, to the potter. And one more in John chapter 17. While I was with them, I kept them. Now this is John in his high priestly prayer to the Lord, or to God the Father. He says, while I was with them, meaning the apostles, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So here again, all of this is coming together. We see their plot, their dilemma solved, and now Judas is going to help them get Jesus. And in all of this, it's still only the Father's plan. And again, they're not puppets. What time? 5 minutes? Wow. So they're not puppets. They're doing this freely, and yet in the end, they're only accomplishing what God had determined beforehand would happen. So now we go to the very next section. In verses 17 through 19, another preparation here for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? Jesus said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house and with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, here we begin with this. It says, now on the first day of unleavened bread. Now, here's something new that's introduced. So what is this unleavened bread? What is this referring to? So it's the first day of unleavened bread. It's actually speaking about what?
Leading up to the Passover, that we had to remove all the yeast from your house.
Okay, yeah. Okay. It's a feast that is being celebrated in conjunction with the Passover. It's incorporated, like Jeremy's saying, way back in Exodus 12, when the Passover happened, because what happened at the time that they put the blood on the doorpost and the angel of death passed over and the firstborn male children were not killed, and then what did they do? They had to run in haste to get out of there. They didn't have time to make leavened bread or anything like that. And so in the ceremony, that part of the feast that they would take on the first day, they go throughout all the house to get rid of all of the yeast, and then they could only eat unleavened bread and stuff. Now, this was a feast that was 7 days long. The Passover was one day. And then on the 14th of Nisan, the first month of the year, and that again that they would have the Passover, and then the next 7 days from the 15th to the 21st was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that again they were two separate things, but over the years they kind of became combined into one thing, and they celebrated them together. And so that, like this is, it says that now on the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, where will you have us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? So what's that, because this has now become one seen as one. So when it refers to the first day of unleavened bread here, it's probably referring to the Passover day, or the 14th of Nisan, rather than the 15th. And again, this is corroborated in Mark, where he says, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb." So the 14th of the day, the 14th of Nisan is the day that they sacrificed the lamb. And so here we're seeing that what they're talking about is not the 15th, but the 14th. And that's important. And again, that they're going to celebrate a Passover meal. And I'm going to have to end now, but there is a huge controversy going on, and it's not resolved, trying to harmonize John's account with Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of what's going on here. And we're not going to go into it, that's all I'm going to say. But again, that what's interesting here, that according to this, and especially Mark's account, which is very similar and close to Matthew's account, that the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, would indicate that's the 14th of Nisan, and that they would celebrate a Passover meal. And so that's significant. So that's what they say. They say that where shall we go to prepare to eat the Passover? And again, that this is an important thing to realize, that when they celebrate the meal, it is a Passover meal. Now, there are other things. Other people will say that no, they celebrated some other thing, and that there is a difference in the days. But we're just going to look at it from this perspective. And we'll have to finish there for the next week. No. Next August. So remember where we are. But anyway, it is interesting here again that even in all of this, how all of this is happening right according to plan. Right on time, these things will happen. And again, how should that affect us? But how should it affect us?
It should bring us comfort. Yeah, we should trust. And God has everything under control, no matter how it looks.
And He's my loving Heavenly Father. How do you know God loves you?
He sent His Son.
No, it's interesting, because I ask people that, and is it a feeling? No. God has told us in Romans 5, it says that God demonstrated His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how you know God loves you. God demonstrated it. Jesus dying is the demonstration of God's love. And so, again, that this is our struggle, and that's why we need each other to remind ourselves of these truths. But if this is true, what do we have to worry, right? Who is that that said that? Anyway. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank You for Your revelation, the truth that You have given to us in the Scripture, that You from all eternity have put together this wonderful plan, a plan of redemption which shows and demonstrates Your glory as You have put together a plan that Your Son has come to execute in perfect obedience to redeem a people for Yourself. And Lord, we're so thankful that You've opened our eyes, given us the gift of faith that we might understand and believe these things, and that we might enter into the reality which they present to us. And we thank You, Lord, that, and again, that You are sovereign, that You are in absolute control, and that behind all that You do, for You do things for reasons and have motives as well, and they are all good as they are associated to us. And Lord, we're so thankful, and again, we pray that as Your Spirit works in us, that these truths would be planted deep in our hearts, and that we would hold fast to them, firm to the end, and that there we will enter into the fullness and the consummation of Your kingdom in the age to come, which You have already prepared for us. And again, we thank You for that, and we thank You for Your Son, Jesus, for apart from Him, none of this would be possible.
Again, we thank you in Jesus' name.